I was thinking as I was studying, they're putting the classes online. If you go to the member section, it reminded me of a time Robert Jackson told me that he was holding a meeting down in Tampa, Florida. And James P. Miller was preaching at Seminole where Robert was holding the meeting, and they'd sent out flyers, and it had Robert's picture on there. And some young man came to Robert and said, "I think it's wrong that they put your picture on there." And Robert said, "I had nothing to do with that, son. Go talk to Brother Miller." So Brother Miller got up that night, and he said, "We have the picture on there for a twofold purpose." And he said, "Number one, we want people to know that Robert Jackson's holding our meeting." And he said, "Number two, we want to show young people what will happen if they don't eat their vegetables." As a joke to Robert. Robert said, "I could have shot him." Well, the reason we're putting these on the internet is twofold purpose. One, if you miss anything, you can go back. And number two, if you have any trouble sleeping at night, you can put old Richardson on and he'll just lull you right to sleep. So we're trying to serve a twofold purpose. We're in the Revelation letter and the sixth chapter. If I was to sum up what we've studied thus far, chapter 1, we have the introduction of the king. That though the people are being tried, they need to remember that Jesus had been raised. In Revelation 2 and 3, you have the churches that have been written to and have been warned what they're to do in the midst of persecution and how they're to conduct themselves as the people of God in each locality, and the universal church in its own sense, how it is to praise God even in the midst of great persecution. In chapters 4 and 5, we really have a picture of the opening of what we might call this dramatic movie. And I don't mean that in some trivial sense, but what I'm trying to get us to see is a picture and try to envision in our mind some of these things, not that we could have a complete comprehension of what it looked like, but what we're trying to see is if you look at it through the lens of John, he sees that in heaven, even though everything on earth seems lost, heaven still shows that Christ is on his throne, God is on his throne, and the angelic beings that surround God aren't concerned with the cause because they know that Christ is king. They know that he is the conqueror. And when you come to the sixth chapter, you really get a picture that Jesus is the conquering king. Now, bear in mind that any interpretation that does away with what's going on at that time is a wrong interpretation. Even if you took the early date and said this was the fall of Jerusalem. Many people try to take certain dates and try to give certain meanings to some of the symbolism. And even if we're wrong on what the symbolism is, we can still get the picture of what they're trying to convey to the Christians. And what they're trying to convey to Christians is, yes, you're being persecuted. Yes, you're going through trials. Yes, your faith is being put to the test. But do not forget your king. Do not forget that he is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. He is, he was, he is to come. Repeated throughout this letter. And so as we come to the sixth chapter, then this is really some of the main action of the book in Revelation begins with this particular vision. You can see that back of all history is God in Christ. And in this book, we see the hand of Christ opening the sealed book of God that's dealing with men. And he was, as we found out in Revelation 4 and 5, the only one worthy who could open the seal. That there was no one else worthy. John wept when they could not find anyone worthy. And the angel said, "Do not weep. There's one. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah." And when John looked at the throne, he saw a lamb as if it was slain. That is our king. Now, when you come to chapter 6, let's look at some things in this vision that John sees. He sees the lamb opening the seal as a noise of great thunder. And then we can see some of the symbolic events that happen. Look at what he says in verse 1. "Now I saw when the lamb opened one of the seals, I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.'" Now that's going to be a repetition that you find for John with each of these seals being opened. You come and see what this means. Now in verse 2, we see the first of several horses that we're going to talk about. He said, "I looked and behold," he said, "this is what I saw, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow and a crown, and was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, I'll tell you what I would do. I'd underscore conquering and to conquer. That is very important. The rider of the white horse, there's a crown given to him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. This is symbolic of Christ being preached in the gospel. Turn back to John 16. This is in John's other writing when he wrote the gospel account. But you remember that as John was writing the gospel account of his life on earth with Christ, he talks about what Jesus said. In John 16, look at what he says in about verse 33. And you'll find an interesting statement from the pen of John. John says, "These things I've spoken to you," this is Christ speaking, "that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." John 16:33, you see, is played out in Revelation 6. Jesus said, you're going to face tribulation. Do not think that you're just going to walk through life with a bunch of roses in your path. He said, I'm going to wear the thorns. And if the master wears the thorns, you can expect his followers are also going to face trouble. And I'll tell you, that shows that when you stand for truth, that people aren't going to like it. I was reading today and it really disturbed me. Up in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, there's this place called World Outreach Church. And a lot of people in Middle Tennessee go to it. Got thousands of people. And they're supposed to have some big production come up this month where they're going to have the Easter Bunny and they're going to have hot air balloons and all these sorts of things to try to gain people to come. And I want to tell you something. The world doesn't oppose anything like that because that's right down their alley. It's carnal. Has nothing to do with spiritual things. But once you tell somebody that there's sin and that you need to overcome sin and you overcome sin through Christ, people don't like that message. People don't like it when we have to sit and to think and to meditate and to worship God. We want our senses continuously filled. And in our generation, that's something that has really, with technology, we have it come, we just lap it up. We get addicted to phones, we get addicted to Facebook, we get addicted to Instagram or whatever things they have. And before long, we spend so much time on that, we don't have time to think about conquering Christ, the conquering Christ and overcoming sin. So, he is going to conquer. And I like that statement. The conquering and to conquer is being carried out at the present. And he's also going to conquer in the great day of judgment. Now look at verse 3. In verse 3, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come and see." Now we've seen the white horse. We've seen Christ sitting on it. We see that he had a bow and a crown that shows that he was conqueror. He's going to overcome. But look in verse 3 and 4. Another horse, fiery red, went out. And when it was granted to the one who said on it, "Take peace from the earth, and the people should kill one another," and there was given to him a great sword. Now, red is often symbolic of blood and justice. We can read that in other places. But I want you to think about at this time, the red horse. It's symbolic of the persecution. Anytime Christ is preached, there's going to be persecution. In the very beginning of New Testament Christianity, we look on the day of Pentecost, we see 3,000, we say, wouldn't that be great today if 3,000 were converted? But what happened immediately after that? The Roman power and even the Jews started persecuting Christians. And you know what made the church grow? Everywhere they went, they kept preaching. They were spread because of the persecution, but they did not cease to preach. Today, we're not persecuted, but we're not preaching like we should. And so here you see that there Christ was being preached, and power was given to the one that rode upon the red horse. Now, from my study, and you can disagree and we can discuss it, but Satan is the one who gave him this power. The power of Satan was the sword. Now, that does not mean Satan has all power, but God gave Satan power. He gave him power to deal with Job. He gave him power to tempt Peter. We see that in Luke 22. Remember, Satan has asked permission to sift you as wheat. And Satan is going to do everything he can to cease and to stop the cause of Christ. And yet, he'll never be triumphant. But now, look at verses 5 and 6. Now, look at the Lamb. He's opened the seal. Just imagine a rolled scroll with a seal there, and he just pops open that seal, and he rolls the scroll, and he starts to read, or takes a book and breaks open the seal, and he starts to read. And they read about the first seal that was broken, and it talked about the white horse. Then he took the second one, and he broke it, and it talks about the red horse. Now, in 5 and 6, we read about a black horse. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So there he is telling John, "I want you to witness what is coming out of these seals." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." Now, when the black horse comes on the scene, and he has a pair of balances in his hand, and in verse 6 it says, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and don't hurt the oil, the wine," I think from my study that this is symbolic of economic hardship, which is going to follow persecution. The believers were poor because they lost their job refusing to worship the emperor. Go back to Acts 4 and 5. What happened in Jerusalem? They were selling their land to help one another. You ever thought about how much brotherly love they had? Barnabas sold his land to meet the needs of brethren who had come from afar. And here he is talking about economic hardship. Oil and wine was symbolic of luxury, not necessities of life. And he says, while the ungodly are enjoying the luxuries, he said, the righteous are going to suffer. Now, we live in a day and time where we all are living in luxury compared to vast majority of the world. And I'll tell you, we need to be thankful for our blessings, but we also need to be mindful they can be taken from a snap of a finger. Persecution can start, and the question is, would we be willing to give it up? Would you be willing to give up the life you have now to live in a shack to please God? It's easy to say what I will and will not do until it comes. But you know, we need to be making prayer and preparation for a day that may come. It may not come in your lifetime, it may not come in my lifetime, but it could come in our children and grandchildren's lifetime. And I'll tell you, you can see how culture has changed and how culture is now against religion and how culture is making fun of religion and culture belittles religion and everything is thrown off on that has to do with Jesus and God. In fact, if you ever want to make anyone uncomfortable, just mention the name Jesus. You ever notice how uncomfortable people get? Now, we don't get uncomfortable when we're here, but if we're down here at the Walmart and someone said, "Jesus has blessed me," you watch people get uncomfortable. And same with God. And it's going to come a time where when you mention his name, they may persecute you. They may take your wealth. And so he says, the righteous suffered while the ungodly enjoyed luxury. It looks like to the Christians at this time, well, here we are doing what's right. We're serving God, and we're not enjoying the luxuries of life. And look at these ungodly pagans, unbelievers who worship a multitude of quote-unquote deities or false gods, and they're living it up. You know what that reminds me of? Turn your Bible to the 73rd Psalm. And I don't need to do too many of these tangents. I don't want to get off track, but sometimes something will come to my weak brain and I want to share it with you. But in Psalm 73, you see Asaph. And notice what he says in verse 1. He compliments God. He said, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart." But look at what he says in verse 2. "But as for me." Now what's going to happen to you, Asaph? He said, "My steps had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. My feet almost, I about tripped. I about fell." Well, why? "I saw the prosperity of the wicked." He said, "I looked out and I saw people who were not serving God, who were living wickedly, and they were living prosperously." And he said, "There seemed to be no pain in their death," which there was. He said, "Their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than a heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak lawfully. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongues walk through the earth. And he goes through and he talks about all these things. But notice what he says down in verse 16. He says, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Why the wicked were prospering while I was suffering. But look at verse 17 very carefully. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. He said, all of a sudden it made sense. They may be prosperous here, but in the judgment, they're not going to have those luxuries. You look at the rich man in Luke 16. Now, that doesn't say every man who's rich is lost. That's not the purpose. The purpose of the teaching is this, that there are times that Christians are going to lose things because of their faithfulness, their dedication. They're not going to lie for their boss, or they're not going to stand up and do what's evil for their boss. And they may lose their job because of their morality and their dedication to God. And yet he says, in the end, you'll be rewarded. Now, look again at verses 7 and 8. And here we see another rider come forth on the scene. And this time the horse is pale, a sickly color. And notice what he has to say about this. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with a sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beast of the earth. Now, notice the name of the rider's Death, and Hades followed him. That's the grave. And power was given to them over the fourth part of the earth. So they had the power to kill with hunger and death and with the wild beast. And I believe that when you make that study and make the connection of what's going on with the Christians at that time, or at least from my study, that's symbolic of the judgment, trials, and tribulations. Death in general, which is always followed by the abode of the dead, the grave, and the authority to kill with the sword is symbolic, I believe, to be of war. Now, what happens during war? What's happened just in the war we can see with Russia and Ukraine? You ever thought about when there's authority? There's hunger. Famine comes. If you're busy fighting a war, you can't be out planting the crops. Or even if you do plant the crops, a missile or something can come in and destroy the crops. Death is symbolic of pestilence or diseases that often follow after war. What happened after World War I? This was brought out recently because of COVID. When a lot of the soldiers came back to the States, what outbreak was there? Spanish flu. Sometimes disease comes. And he says, that would be pestilence can come after a war. And then he says, the wild beasts of the earth. That's symbolic of land becoming depopulated as a result of war, and wild beasts would devour them. And they are all symbolic of universal woes which believers suffer along with unbelievers. So what he's bringing out, the point he's saying is, these forces can often be used by the God of heaven to destroy the oppressors of his people. But their cause for Christians is not lost by any means. Now, when you look at that, you think about that seal opening. He's saying, you're seeing all this going on. And he said, but just remember, this is for a short time. Now look at verses 9 and 11. The scene now changes. He goes from the horses to picturing something else. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Underscore souls. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell in the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were completed. Now, look at what he sees. He saw under the altar the souls of them that had been slain from the word of God. We could go into a lot right there. Notice their bodies is in the grave, but he sees the soul of them. Where's the soul? Well, we know it's in the presence of God. And what does the soul say? How long, O Lord, until you judge and avenge our blood? Well, why are they wanting that? Look at what they had been killed for. They were slain for the word of God, their testimony. They've been put to death because they were preaching the truth. And notice, they cried, how long? And then in verse 11, each of them was given white robes. And we said that shows purity. And they're told to rest for a little season. I like that. Those who've gone on, the soul is at rest if they're with God. But then we need to see the symbolism of the Christian's attitude during the time of trouble. He's making prayer to God, and they're heard and they're assured. The white robe, symbolic of purity and victory and holiness and righteousness. And they're told to be patient. He said, it's in the hand of God when the oppressors will be punished. You know, sometimes that's hard for me. But you know that's stated throughout Scripture. Romans 12, what does it say? Vengeance is mine. And sometimes we want to put a period there and say, Lord, I'll help you. But Lord doesn't need our help. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Sometimes Mike Richardson has to learn that lesson. Leave it in the hands of God. Someone mistreat you because of your faithfulness to God, you leave that up to God. You think about how many times has violence occurred from the Christian side, when here were people being killed because of their faith. Now, I tell you, sometimes I really dwell on that. He says, they were killed, they were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. But look at verses 12 through 17. And here we see the picture as painted by John in the vision. And see this flash on the screen, and what a picture it is. He says, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now, there's a lot to unpack in here, and I hope that I can do it in a clear, precise way. And if there's any disagreement, like I said, if it's something that we can't disagree with in class, please take me aside afterwards and be glad to discuss it. But notice you see this picture, and notice that it's symbolic of judgment. And this is not speaking probably of the judgment day, or the final judgment, but it's speaking of God's judgment upon worldly earth dwellers of the persecution period, mainly Rome. What's going to happen to Rome? What's going to happen to those who are persecuting his people? And he gives six objects in the picture. Earthquake, sun, moon, stars, heaven, mountains, and islands, natural calamities. But there are six classes of people mentioned. So you have the six objects, and then you have the six classes of people. Kings, dictators, supreme politicians, princes, you know, those in authority to the kings, officers, the military men, rich men, the leaders in commerce and industry, strong men, those who exert a powerful influence in any realm, education, whatever it may be, and the slave and free man. That's the entire class consisting of those who are willing to serve as slaves or who had been released from bondage. So what is he given the picture of? Natural calamity. It's going to come to earth. And that's a picture. Now, some say it refers to judgment. I doubt that. I don't think he's talking about the final judgment here. I think in this picture, he's going to say, there are going to come things upon Rome, and you can go through secular history and see some of these coincide. I'm not going to use secular history. We're just going to use divine history. and see that at this time this was prophesied. But the great question is really asked in verse 17. Knowing that all these things were going to happen to Rome, all these things were going to happen to the people, the greatest question is, and who is able to stand? I want you to think, that's the most important question you're going to ask today. Who is able to stand? Who shall be able to endure persecution, economic hardship, war, pestilence? And the answer will be given in chapter 7. But just imagine sitting and watching this, just seeing these pictures, and what pictures it was for them. It was a picture of comfort. Christ and His people conquer overall. It didn't look like it to these people. It looked like they were all going to be put to death. They were all going to lose their property and their wealth. And yet He is saying, the form may change, the principle's the same even for us in 2022. When Christ is preached, there's going to come persecution. But you have to have endurance as the people of God. And the question is, who is able to stand? Well, I'd make a great sermon, wouldn't it, Brother God? Who is able to stand? I tell you something. Sometimes when I look at my own life, I wonder. If they came with the sword and they said, do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? If you say no, I'm going to cut off your head, what would you do? That happens in some countries. And we think, well, we live in the United States, that won't happen. I want to tell you something. Rome at that time said it would never happen. Rome was the mighty emperor at that time, the mighty nation at that time. Power beyond, I mean, just conquering nation after nation, just growing its empire. But you know how Rome fell? Not because some great enemy came within militarily and took them over. They fell by rotting moral decline. They killed themselves from within. You know, sometimes we look at this country and we talk about our military, and I'm thankful for the military we have. I'm thankful for the men and women who serve our country. We have a strong military. But I don't think that's what's going to cause the fall of this country. They will cause the fall. Moral decline in a nation that's forgotten God. Interesting. You look back at the wars. During World War II, when the war broke out and Pearl Harbor was bombed, they had a prayer day. And the president said, pray for our nation. And people prayed that the war would end. And then you had the Vietnam War, and you had the Korean War, then the Vietnam War, and other wars. And it's interesting, when wars come up, people begin to pray. But what happens? We soon forget after the war to thank God for what He's blessed us with. God knows His people. Who is able to stand? Any questions or comments on Revelation 6? All right. Boy, let's look at chapter 7. Now, the series of symbolic pictures, the destruction of the enemies of Christ, the question which naturally would arise is what will become of the saints while this destruction's in progress? And chapter 7 is going to keep some of that in mind. Who is able to stand? That's the question. Well, the answer's given in chapter 7. Look at verses 1 through 8. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Tribe of Reuben, 12,000. The tribe of Gad, 12,000. Asher, 12,000. Naphtali, 12,000. Manasseh, 12,000. Simeon, 12,000. Levi, 12,000. Issachar, 12,000. Zebulun, 12,000. Joseph, 12,000. Benjamin, 12,000. We're sealed. Now, when you look at verse 2 and 3, you see the symbolism of protection for the people of God. The seal is symbolic of protection. What happened when Jesus was crucified and they put him in the tomb in Matthew 27, 66? They put the stone up against the tomb, but then what did they do? They sealed it. The tomb of Jesus was sealed to protect against tampering. So seal is a symbolic of ownership. It's showing that one bears the mark of being a child of God. In Ephesians 1:13, it says you're sealed by the Spirit. It also talks about being sealed by the blood of Christ. A seal certifies that we are sons of God. That's what Romans 8:16 says. So in verses 4 through 8, you see the number of them that were sealed. John hears the announcement of the number, which is 144,000. This is symbolic of all Christians. Don't get caught up in the 144,000 thinking, well, that's, he is making a symbolic language of all Christians. When the judgments of God are upon the world, all the servants of the Lord are sealed for protection. Romans 8:28. The figure 144,000 has been greatly misrepresented. Some take this to mean the literal 144,000. That can't be true. Why would there not be one saved out of every tribe of Ephraim and Dan? Surely not all the people of those two tribes were lost. The number 12 is very important in the number of religion because God has used that. What do we have? The 12 patriarchs in the Old Testament. We have the 12 apostles in the New Testament. And 12 times 12 is what? Man, y'all good at math. I'd have to count, but that's right. And 10 times 10 times 10, which indicates a perfect cube, is 100,000. So you have 144,000. That's symbolic of all the sealed Christians, all the saved. 10 times 10 times 10 is 1,000. That's a perfect cube. Thus, the 144,000 is symbolic of all people saved. Sometimes we get into the numbers and we think, oh, you know, some people hold the view that 144,000 are going to be raptured up into heaven and everyone else is going to be. That's not what he says. And we need to be careful about what he's trying to get across. He is saying that these are representative of all redeemed people. Now, look at verses 9. We'll look at verse 9 through 11. I wanted to go through verse 17 and finish it, but I doubt we'll get there. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne, and worship God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Now, if you look at verses 9 through 12, it's symbolic of the great multitude of Christians coming out of the conflict victorious to suffer no more. Verse 9, symbolic of victory. Notice they're joyous. That's symbolized by the palm branches. When Jesus came in the last week of his life on that Sunday, what did they put before him? Palm branches. That's a sign of victory. They said, the king is coming. Now, they would betray him by the end of the week and churn, but they said, here comes the king. And there also, it talks about Roman soldiers wore a necklace of palm leaves after victorious battles. They're saying, Christ is victorious. So look at verse 10. Is symbolic of the praise to God in Christ. Victory would have been impossible without the Lamb. I like that. Sometimes we want to take credit when we ought to give God the credit. So when you look at verse 11 and 12, the heavenly hosts join in the joyous occasion. I love this. Every time I read this about the angels and the elders and the living creatures, they fall on their faces before God and worship Him. One thing they never get tired of that we ought not ever get tired of is worshiping God. They never tired of it. They are joyous. They're in His presence. They said, He's delivering them, people. Let us worship Him again. And notice they cannot give enough adjectives to describe Him. Blessing and glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, might. They just keep on just describing Him. I love that. Sometimes, because I have a weak, feeble, finite mind, I don't see the grandeur of God. But when I read the Revelation letter and I see these individuals who are in the presence of God, or at least in these visions, they are before the throne of God, they fall on their face and they worship Him and they're never tired of it. That's what hurts me sometimes. I see some brethren, they just seem like they're tired of worship. How can we be tired of worshiping the Almighty God? Any questions or comments? I don't have time to go down through verse 13 through 17. We'll pick up there, Lord willing, on Wednesday night. And verse 17 is going to be a powerful verse for because it reminds us of Revelation 21:4. So we'll come back to that, Lord willing, Wednesday night. Any questions or comments? All right. Y'all been a good audience. Brother Guy, I'll buy all of you a steak dinner. I'm just teasing.